We are beginning this evening, as most of you will know, a series of 8 Sunday evening sermons which will touch upon the great landmarks or milestones of the Christian gospel. The reason that we are embarking on such a series is not, as someone was playfully suggesting to me this morning, that I want to give you all a course in theology. It's simply that the Christian gospel in the New Testament has a content of truth. Whenever the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel, it is the declaration of a certain body of truth of which he seeks to persuade people. And so they come to a knowledge of the truth. They have been brought to obedience to the truth. And the truth in these cases is a body of truth which is the essence of the Christian gospel. And if we are to take Paul's epistles, as I think we ought to do, as examples of his instruction for the young churches in the first century, then we will discover that it is precisely these great themes that we are to consider over these coming 8 Sunday evenings, which Paul taught to the early church. These are the great truths that he preached when he preached the gospel. These are the great themes on which the early Christians were fed as their basic spiritual diet. Now, if you are a Christian, it is absolutely essential that you should, for the sake of your own Christian life and understanding of what God has done in you, grasp these central truths of the Christian gospel. And if you are not yet a Christian, it is at least as important that you should set about understanding precisely what the essence of the Christian message really is. And so we are going to be considering on these Sunday evenings the truths of the gospel, including regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, reconciliation, sanctification, and redemption. Now, just a word about 2 things. First of all, these very words themselves may seem unfamiliar language to most of us. They are the sort of words that perhaps in many cases we don't frequently use. But it is important for us to grasp that they express and encapsulate truths of the gospel which it is really impossible to express and encapsulate any other way. And it's important for us to become familiar with them. We are able to do that in all sorts of other spheres in this technological age, and it's important for us to be able to do it here. The second thing that I want to say by way of introduction is that we shall be seeking to come on each Sunday evening not just to a kind of academic approach to such themes as these. We will be coming to Holy Scripture because our concern is going to be with what Scripture itself teaches us about these central themes of the gospel. And so we will be expounding a particular passage of Scripture each Sunday evening, because our concern is for what the Bible teaches and for nothing else besides. It is because of that that as we come to the subject of regeneration or the new birth this evening, that I want to invite you to turn with me to one of the classic passages in the whole Bible about the theme of the new birth, which is what regeneration simply means, and that is to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and to the passage we read. We begin with this theme because, of course, it is the primary work of God's grace in our lives. It is the beginning of all Christian experience. This is where salvation has its beginning in terms of our experience of it. We first experience the grace of God in regeneration or the new birth. Now that's a very obvious thing for us to grasp for the simple reason that all life begins with birth. Spiritual life begins with spiritual birth. And so all kinds of Christian experience have their beginning precisely here. Let me read to you some words of Bishop Ryle on the significance of this theme. He says, "A man may be ignorant of many things in religion and yet be saved. But to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter," that is the third of John, "is to be on the broad road which leads to destruction." So we are not dealing here with something that is a rather peripheral matter of the Christian faith. We are dealing with something which is absolutely crucial and central. If you do not understand this, nothing else really will be clear. If you are confused about this, you will be confused about everything. Regeneration is the foundational doctrine for understanding the Christian gospel. And most confusion in people's thinking about the gospel or about Christian experience begins and focuses precisely here. Let me fill in a little of the background of John chapter 3, particularly about Nicodemus, to whom Jesus is addressing these highly significant words. We meet him three times, and each in John's gospel. First of all, here in John chapter 3, when he comes to Jesus by night, and it's a tag which follows him wherever we read of him, that Nicodemus is always spoken of as the one who came to Jesus by night. We meet with him secondly in John chapter 7, where he is rebuking his fellow Pharisees for their attitude to Jesus. And we meet with him in the third place in John 19, when he is the companion of Joseph of Arimathea, who you may remember came to seek the body of Jesus after his crucifixion. And Nicodemus comes to us flitting in and out of the story in John's gospel in that way. He is, of course, a Pharisee, a representative of that company and of that caste of thinking which was concerned with a careful observance of the law of God down to its minutest details and the tradition of the elders as a way of salvation. That form of religion which gave all its emphasis to externalism. Not to unbiblical externalism, but to externalism, to an external performance of obedience to the law and the tradition of the elders. He is obviously a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling court of the Jews, and probably therefore a man of great learning and great ability. And his learning was undoubtedly learning in the Scriptures. So he is a man of religious station and of religious leadership. And he is also a man of great ability, most probably, in understanding of Scripture. Now Jesus meets with him at a very significant point in John's gospel. John has just been emphasizing in chapter 2 of the gospel the newness that Jesus brings. You may remember in John chapter 2, he deals with the transformation of the water into wine at the command of Jesus. And there is a whole world of teaching on biblical newness here. And then further on he speaks about the raising of a new temple. And whenever the Son of God comes, there is this beginning of newness. But here he brings it down to the personal level in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, and he begins to speak to him about a newness that far outstretches new wine out of old water or new temples for old. It is new hearts that now he speaks of, new lives, new birth, new beginning, new creation. This is what the Son of God is going to bring. And so he says to Nicodemus, the essence of the gospel he has come to bring to men like Nicodemus is a new birth, a new beginning. You must be born again. Now that is, if you like, our text for this evening. And our theme is the new birth. Regeneration. Now, Nicodemus clearly found himself drawn in some real measure to Jesus. The man was clearly a man of great ability and learning. I think he was also a man of great integrity. And he comes over in John's Gospel in so many ways as the kind of man to whom your heart goes out. I know, I speak for myself, he's the kind of man I would love to have got alongside and love to help. He's the sort of man who shows such promise, and yet he makes two fatal mistakes, one about Jesus and the other about himself. Look at them in the passage. He comes to Jesus in verse 2 and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Now that was his estimate of Jesus, a great teacher, an unusual teacher because he had performed so many remarkable miracles. He says, no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So the conclusion is, here is a teacher, but a teacher of a different level and station and variety from the normal, and he has something to learn. He comes with a real sense of humility, therefore. And we mustn't rob Nicodemus of this. But you notice the second grave error with which he comes. May I ask you to press this truth upon yourself and ask, is this the kind of way that I think about Jesus and about myself? Because what he is saying at this point is, not only that Jesus is a teacher, a great teacher, somebody to be respected and learned from, but the thing that he assumed he needed was teaching from Jesus. His estimate of himself was that he is coming as one teacher, albeit a very inferior one to another. And he thought that he needed Jesus' teaching. And it's precisely, do you notice, at this point that Jesus plunges straight in to the central issue, verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying, you see, is that it is not instruction that Nicodemus needs from Jesus. It is regeneration, it is new birth that Nicodemus needs. And Jesus, therefore, declines to carry on some kind of academic conversation about the teaching that he has come to bring. And he faces Nicodemus with this fundamental fact. You must be born again. Now, I'm sure the reason that Jesus launched straight into the subject at that point was this. That the issues were far too important to talk about anything else. And it's in that general context that we are thinking about this subject this evening. My dear friends, it may well be that all of us precisely like this will never be here in these circumstances again. And the issues are so absolutely, crucially important that there is only one thing to which we need to give our minds and souls and thinking and affection and obedience this evening. And that is to this question that Jesus poses. Am I truly born again? Because he says you must be born again. Now I want to think about it with great simplicity this evening, because I could not go into the presence of God when I die and be aware that I had in any sense muddled this issue for you or obscured the truth of it, because it is of absolutely cardinal importance for every single one of us, as I hope to show you. And I want to speak to you about three things that are here in this passage. First of all, the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. Secondly, about the nature of the new birth. What does it mean? It is being born of water and born of the Spirit. It is like being born from above, says Jesus. This is the nature of it. And thirdly, the marks of the new birth. That which is born of the flesh, says Jesus, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, verse 6, is spirit. So I want us to seek by God's grace to get clarity in our hearts and minds about the necessity, the nature, and the marks of the new birth. Let me turn with you first of all then to the necessity of it. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Now let me spell this out a little as Jesus teaches it to us here. When we are thinking about the new birth, we are thinking first of all about an indispensable necessity. What I mean by that is this. There are various kinds of necessities. There are some things which are necessities in the sense that God commands them. Baptism is such a necessity. Jesus commands it. But it is not an indispensable necessity. That is, you can get into the kingdom of heaven though you were never baptized, though you were never at the Lord's table. How do I know? Well, I'll tell you how I know. The repentant thief on the cross was promised by Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. But he had never been baptized and he had never sat down at the Lord's table. Although both of these things are necessities if we are going to obey Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. They are necessities, but they are not indispensable necessities. But what I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, is this, that though you can enter the kingdom of heaven without ever being a member of a visible church, or being baptized, or sitting at the Lord's table, you will never in all eternity enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been born again. So the new birth is an indispensable necessity. Now Jesus emphasizes that by the phrase that he uses, truly, truly I say to you, verse 5, the NIV with which you may feel I am finding fault today, both morning and evening, but it doesn't bring that out properly in verse 3. In reply, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It's the old authorized version, verily, verily. Now, whenever Jesus uses that phrase, he is speaking about something which is underlined three times. That's how we would properly translate it. Underline this three times, he says. Put it in block capitals. Remember it above other things. Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It is an indispensable necessity. Secondly, it is a universal necessity. The point is that not everything Jesus says is a universal necessity. You will know that there is a selective necessity in what Jesus applies to people. For example, he says to the rich young ruler, "Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor." Now that's a selective necessity. That was necessary for that rich young man, but it's not necessary for everybody. Jesus doesn't say to every single one of us this evening, "Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." He does say to some, but not to others. There is a necessity laid upon the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me, but that's not a universal necessity in the sense of public preaching. It is a necessity for those who are called to it. But I want to say this to you. There is not a man or woman or boy or girl for whom this is not a necessity which applies universally to every one of us. You must, a man, Jesus says, a man must be born again. And the idea is all men, all people require to be born anew. Not only is it an indispensable and a universal necessity, you notice it is also a rational necessity. That is, it is a necessity which has a reason behind it, which Jesus argues with Nicodemus. Notice how he explains this in verse 6 to him. Nicodemus had answered Jesus, "Surely a man cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. How can he be born when he is old?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, because flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Now, what Nicodemus is clearly thinking, you see, is that what he may need but cannot get is a new start. That's the point of verse 4. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" It would be an attractive idea. It would be a very interesting thing if somebody could be born anew when he was an older man. Many of us have expressed this. I don't know how many people have said to me one way or another later in their life, "Oh, if I just had my life to live over again." And Nicodemus says this, "How can a man, when he is old, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can he get this new start?" And Jesus says to him, it is not a new start that any of us need, for the very simple reason that if you could do that, if you could go back to the beginning again, if you could become an infant once more, and you had the whole of your life before you, you say, "Oh, things would be different." People say to me all the time, "Things would be different, Mr. Alexander. I would never make the mistakes that I've made before. I would live my life differently." And Jesus says, "Don't you believe it. You would be exactly the same kind of person that you are. You would discover yourself turning to please and love and live for yourself exactly as you have done. You would make the same mistakes. Perhaps you might make more of them." Why? Because that's the nature of flesh. Human flesh lives like that. We say, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," in Jesus' words. Well, of course it's weak. It's inclined after sin. It has a bias within it, like the bias on the bowls on the bowling green, and it turns in one direction, inevitably. Our mistakes are different, our history varies depending on who we are, but we, all of us, have things that we long that we might have been able to change. My dear friends, it's not rolling back the years that will do that. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, don't be surprised, he says, that I say to you, you must be born again, not a new start, but a new heart. That's what you need, Nicodemus. And that's the only hope. That's where the Christian gospel begins, you see. It doesn't begin by offering us to go back over the years and try again, thank God. It doesn't doctor up the old life and try to renovate it. What Jesus is speaking about is a new creation, a new heart, a new life, the very life and nature of God coming into you to make you a new man and a new woman. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Now that's a gospel, you see. That's a gospel. Everything else is advice or counsel, but not a gospel. And a gospel brings good news, and the greatest good news of the Christian gospel is that Christian living begins with a new birth. Now that's the rational necessity. What Jesus is saying, in other words, to Nicodemus, is the glorious counterpart to that great cry of despair that rings down through the ages and across every division of humanity. You can't change human nature, people say. Isn't that a great saying? We look in despair at ourselves and the mess we've made. We look at the mess that other people make of life and we say, you can't change human nature. And you can't. But what the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with is a new nature. A new man, a new woman, a new character. A new birth. So says Jesus, don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. That necessity derives from the fact that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you notice in verse 3? Moreover, in verse 5, he cannot enter it either. Now, of course, you will realize what Jesus is saying. He is commenting upon the fact that there are so many who will say, well, now you know, I don't see things like that. My friend, he sees things in this particular way. I don't see them like that. I find that I'm not able to see what he is talking about in terms of his own Christian experience. And Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is like a blind man crying out in the language of one of the hymns in our book, Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. And people do that, you know. They come to me. I find it one of the most thrilling things in life. People will come to me and say, do you know, I see this now. It's like a eureka, you know. I see it, they say. I never saw that before, but I see it now. I see what you were talking about. It's clear to me now. And it's like the dawning of daylight on their soul. I see it. That's what Jesus is talking about. They've been born again, you see. That's it. Now that leads me to the second main thing I want to say something about this evening, and that is the nature of the new birth. That's the necessity of it. Let me say something to you about the nature of it. What is this then that is an indispensable, universal, and rational necessity for me? Well, look at what Jesus says. First of all, about its origin in verse 3. The nature of the new birth as to its origin, it is supernatural. Or, more simply, it is from above. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again. Now, if you've got an NIV, you will notice in the margin it says, born from above, also in verse 7. The phrase born again literally means born from above. And that would be the literal translation. That is, the author of this new birth is God the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. Verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or whether it is going. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, what is Jesus saying? He is saying the author of this new birth is not man, but God. We do not produce this new birth in ourselves. It's something that God does in us. It is a divine work. It is a supernatural work. It is something that is done by the grace of God rather than by the labor or ingenuity of man. Now that's a very important truth for us to learn. What it means is that I am no more able to produce the new birth in myself than I am able to produce my own conception and birth. That's why the figure of speech is of such importance. You cannot contribute to your own physical conception and birth. That is something that was done for you. Now, in precisely the same way, Jesus is saying the new birth, the second birth, being born of the Spirit or born from above, means that you are born of God. It is done by God. My friend William Still, whom some of you know in Gilcomson South Church in Aberdeen, once had a notice. He has a large notice board in Union Street in Aberdeen, and the buses all stop precisely at this notice board. And he had a huge notice up on one occasion, which said simply this, you must be born an Othen. And people started phoning him up and saying, what do you mean, Still, by this peculiar notice that you've got outside the church? You must be born a Nothen. That's not a word. Oh, he said, it's not an English word, but it is a Greek word. It means you must be born again or from above. Just as you were born physically to be physically alive, you need to be born from above in order to be spiritually alive. You must be born a Nothen. And why in the world couldn't you have put that on your notice board, they said to him. Well, he said, you would never have phoned me up to ask me if I'd put it in any other form on the notice board. But it is precisely this that we need to learn. That if I am going to be alive spiritually, if I'm going to have spiritual life, the same law applies as applies physically. The only reason any of you have physical life this evening is that you were born physically. And the only way you will ever get spiritual life is to be born spiritually, born of God. Now, the Bible takes great pains to press upon us the fact that it is God who does this, that it is not of works, it is not of man, it is God who does it. We are a new creation. It uses the kind of language which excludes man. It describes this as a resurrection. Now, no man can resurrect himself out of the grave. It describes it as a creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, only God can create. It describes it as a birth. You can't contribute to your own birth. Now, you see, many people would say, that's a very discouraging thing to say. Here is something that is a universal necessity for every man, and you're telling me it's the one thing I can't do for myself. Isn't that discouraging? Somebody said that to Spurgeon once. Spurgeon, in case you didn't know, great Baptist preacher in London last century. And Spurgeon, once preaching on the new birth, says, "Do I hear someone?" Spurgeon was always hearing somebody asking just exactly the question that he wanted to answer. He said, "Do I hear someone complain when I preach on the new birth being from above that this will be discouraging to them? But from what will it discourage you? It will discourage you from trying to save yourself, and that's exactly what I want to discourage you from. I want to discourage you from every effort to save yourself. I want to drive you to Jesus. I want to drive you into the arms of God, despairing of anywhere else where you might find the new birth, but there." And that's exactly, of course, what it does. It brings us to the place where we acknowledge that only God is sufficient to do what I basically need. I do not need my old nature, doctor. I do not need my life renovated. I do not need to turn over new leaves and try to be a different person. I don't need to be a DIY man about my own salvation. I need God to come and perform the miracle of the new creation in me. And my dear friend, so do you. So do you. And that's basic Christianity. Basic Christianity. And that's how we get the Christian life. One of the greatest problems in churches throughout the nation and throughout the world is the number of people who are trying to live the Christian life without having the Christian life to live. And this is where it begins. Now, that's as to its origin, as to its essence. It involves the imparting into our souls of the very life of God, so that we become, in Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. That's what happens when I'm born again. Of course you notice it, don't you, in people's lives. They are always saying it about children, and as children grow up, and even after you've grown up, you know, "My, isn't he like his father? Doesn't he have the characteristics?" And as your children grow up, it's one of the most appalling things to discover that so many of your weaknesses have been transmitted to them. And you realize the problems that people have just because of their parentage. You're like him. You're so like him in so many ways. But you know, our only hope is to have what old Henry Scougal wrote in the title of a great and glorious book that's been reprinted that you need to get hold of sometime, called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that's what the Christian gospel is all about. It is about the life of God in the soul of man. And that's what makes the change. That's what transforms the scene. That I have the very life of the Lord Jesus living in me. You see, my dear friends, there is a real sense in which the only person who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I live, but not I. Christ lives in me." That's all his Christianity. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of the new birth, Christ lives in me. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Do you see how relevant this great doctrine is? And this is the very essence of the new birth. Look at how Jesus describes it to Nicodemus in verse 5. Nicodemus says, "Surely a man cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, for the right interpretation of that verse, you need to look back into the Old Testament, of which Nicodemus was a teacher. That's the point, I think, of Jesus' question in verse 10. You notice it. He's still in the dark in verse 9. He says, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked, and Jesus answered in verse 10, "You are Israel's teacher," he says, "and do you not understand these things?" Now, what would Israel's teacher have known if he had been acquainted as he ought to have been with Scripture? Well, let me tell you from Ezekiel chapter 36 at verse 25. Here is what, as Israel's teacher, he should have known. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." Now, this is a promise referring to the new covenant. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So the new birth means being born of water. That is the washing away of the old life. And born of the Spirit, that is, indwelt by the Spirit of God to give us a new nature and new desires and so on. Back in there, in the vestry, two or three years ago now, some students across the road from the Drama College came to me. I beg your pardon, the Royal Scottish Academy of Music and Drama. They came to me and one of them said, There's a boy we've been talking to. They had become Christians, a number of them. They were really lively young people, and they had been witnessing to this friend of theirs about Christ, you know, full of it. And they said, "We've been talking to him. He needs to see you," they said. "Mr. Alexander, we've made an appointment for you to see him on Tuesday at 2 o'clock in your room at the church." It's the sort of thing students do. And I was there, 2 o'clock. On the dot. And he was there too. And we met each other. And four or five of them standing around, you know. And suddenly they all disappeared and left the two of us. And he came into the vestry and we talked together. I said to him, "Now, what's been happening to you? I hear you've got a lot of friends who are Christians." "Well," he said, "that's exactly what I was hoping you would tell me. What had happened to me," he said. "Because I don't understand it," he said. "I've started to find that I'm reading my Bible every day of my life," he said. "The one thing I want to do, the biggest thing in life to me now, is to get to know God," he said. "That's what I want to do. I want to live my life for him, to please him. I long to get to know him." He said, "Do you know something?" He said, "I've even started to pray. And it's real," he said. "And I just don't know what's happened to me," he said. "My parents, they think I've gone off my rocker." I said to him, "Well, I'll tell you what's happened to you. You've been born again. That's what's happened to you. And it's the most glorious thing in the world what's happened to you. Because there is new life that is bursting up in your soul and has given you a love for God and a hunger for his word. And all the marks of new life were there, you see. Because that's what it means to be born again." That leads me to the last thing I want to say something about. The necessity of the new birth. the nature of the new birth. Just a word before we close about the marks of the new birth. There are certain signs or marks of new birth which are like hallmarks identifying it as genuine. You know how you get that in silver? Not that I've much experience in that realm, but you'll know if you have silver that you can tell the real thing from something that's not, because it's got a hallmark on it and identifies it as genuine. There is a hallmark about true spiritual life. And it's very easy to see what Jesus is speaking about. Verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That is, what is born of the flesh will produce flesh. Now, flesh in the Bible is really a description for human nature apart from the grace of God. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that the works of the flesh are identifiable. They are a life that is lived around self, you know. And on the other hand, Paul says, there is another group of things that is identifiable, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. The marks or evidences that the Holy Spirit is growing in your life. Now, Jesus speaks about this frequently. He says, you will be able to tell them by their fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control, all the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ's nature and character. And the simple fact is that the evidence of being born of the Spirit is that in your life there begin to grow the fruits of the Spirit. These marks that the Holy Spirit leaves, the evidences of a transformed life and character.